Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven and to give light upon the earth." And it was so. Chapter 1, verse 16. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Two very important words there, created and made. Many people see the distinction between those words, between the word creation and the term make. And you notice that there are only two or three times in chapter 1 that it's said that God actually created something in this chapter. That is, created something evidently out of nothing, or that's the difference in sometimes in the word create and make. I can make a cake, but I am not creating in the technical sense that cake. I'm using existing materials to fashion that cake. I can create a come on, help me out, you artist. Not a painting. Yeah, sculpture. I had to get a non-artist to help me out there. A sculpture. I can create a sculpture, a work of art. But actually, I am making that out of something that is existing. I am forming existing material. I could make a ceramic cup or goblet or glass or bowl or something of that nature, or a vase. But I wouldn't actually be creating it. I would be forming it out of existing materials. And that's one of the words that is used in this account in the book of Genesis in chapter 1. Some of the times it's God forming something out of existing materials. Now, we were noticing this morning, and especially in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and I just made mention of a couple of things of interest. It's really just an interesting chapter all the way through, and it's one of those chapters which you almost feel like you better just to read it and leave it alone and let it stand, because it just has a certain beauty of its own just to read it, just as we just did, and just to meditate on it, and to notice some of the things that we find there. We find how God begins by bringing forth the light and causing the light to be there. Light is an amazing thing in itself. We could do a study just on the subject of light. And we notice that further down into the chapter, one of the things that strikes me is, as for instance in verse 11, where it says that God let the earth bring forth the grass and the herb yielding seed and fruit and yielding tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And you notice the three little words, or the four little words, and it was so. And it was so. When God said, let it bring forth, it was so. When God spoke, it happened, and it was caused to come into being. You'll notice that in verse 11, and this is an amazing thing, if we take this account to have been written perhaps somewhere in the neighborhood of 3,500 years ago or so, maybe 4,000 years ago, give or take a year or two, as far as Moses writing this account, and certainly it was probably handed down, it's amazing to note two things. The accuracy of the account in and of itself, with known science, and the lack of influence that it seems to. Remember, it's Moses writing. Moses was trained, it says in the scripture, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Moses was trained from a child in the wisdom of the land of Egypt. And if you've ever studied the so-called science and the religion of the land of Egypt, or if you've ever noticed it, it's kind of a weird thing. You know, the Egyptians taught something like man was formed originally out of slime that came up out of the Nile River, and you know, that's where man came from. And of course, they believed in all sorts of gods. The Nile was a god, that river was a god, because it controlled so much of their life, and they regulated their life with the overflowing of the Nile River every year. And they, of course, worshipped frogs and different animals. And you'll see that when God judges the Egyptians in the book of Exodus, that many of the judgments were upon their gods. But Moses wasn't influenced by the teaching of the day, the popular teaching of the day. What he writes is totally contrary to that, and it's accurate. Wherever the Bible speaks, this is the big debate that's going on now. You notice in the Southern Baptist Convention this Saturday, in the religion section of the paper, they had this big article about the conservatives and the moderates, as they're called, or the conservatives and the liberals, the two different branches that are vying for the presidency of the Southern Baptist Convention. And Jerry Vines representing the conservative branch. And the big thing is this, that there's always this argument, well, is the Bible, you know, one side says, well, the Bible is not a textbook of science, and it is not. But wherever it speaks on something scientific, it is accurate. It doesn't go into detail, but wherever it speaks something relating to science, it is accurate. For instance, in verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass, herbs, and the trees yielding fruit. Now, if you study the subject of botany, you'll find that there are three classifications that you break things down into: herbs, grasses, and trees. And those are the three scientific classifications in botany: herbs, grasses, and trees. And this is accurate according to the known sciences of this day. Those are the three classifications. Notice another thing, that as Moses is recording this account by the inspiration of God, he says in verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, seasons, days, and years. And it says in verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. In other words, he says that God made the greater light to rule the day, that's the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, that's the moon. Now, how did Moses know that the sun was greater than the moon? How did he know that the sun was bigger than the moon? The sun is much larger than our moon that circles our planet. And yet, there are times of the year when you see the moon, you know, great big harvest moon, and it's hanging right on the horizon, and it just appears so much greater than the size of the sun that you see on an average day. How did Moses know that the sun was bigger than the moon, and that the sun was obviously the greater light? The only way he could have known that is if God had caused him to record that. He didn't have the means of scientific investigation, and yet we see that that is absolutely accurate. And then you notice again that God, in just five little words, dismisses the whole making of the stars in verse 16. Just kind of an after the fact, kind of almost in a ho-hum kind of way, he made the stars also. You know, no big deal. He made the stars also. You know, we would have to go in again into great detail and elaboration about how they were formed, and yet it just simply says, he made the stars also. Wasn't any big thing for God. He just flung them out into existence. And it's an amazing thing to think of this type of creation where God speaks and something takes place and something happens. And so those are just some of the kind of things that we see as we look into this account of the book of Genesis. It's just really an amazing account any way we look at it. Now, as you read in chapter 1, you get the gist of what it says in the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Now, you don't have any problem? Any way you look at this, in its simplicity, as I said, in its simplicity, and taken at its face value reading, the main thing you find when you read chapter 1, verse 1, is that there was a God, there is a God, God created the heaven and the earth, God caused the things that we now see to come into existence. And yet, I believe that it is sometimes left up to us, to do as we're told in Proverbs chapter 2, and to dig into the Scriptures like we were digging for gold, like we were digging for silver in a mine, like we were mining precious jewels. We have to, if we really want to get anything out of it, we have to dig. That's just what principle of the Word of God. I believe that we have to dig if we really want to get anything out of it, and that's why so many times in studying for the to deliver a message or to teach a Sunday school class or anything of that nature, you're the one who gets the greatest blessing because you've been the one that's doing the digging. But there are some things that we can't see in the Word of God unless we do dig. And so when we come to verse 1, we read, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. What I said this morning, that one thing that we wanted to look at, was the fact that many people see here, in between verse 1 and verse 2, a gap, or a period of time, or at least the possibility of a period of time. How long, we do not know. If we look at just the creation of man, from the time when Adam was created to the time that we live today, the longest time period that we possibly will come up with will be somewhere in the range of 6 to 10,000 years. From 6 to 10,000 years. And I think it'd be safe to say that it'd be somewhere within that range, and probably towards the lower end of the scale, probably closer to 6,000 years. And that's all we find the existence of man being here on this earth from the creation of Adam. Now, if you were to go by the present population rate and go back 2 million years from the time that we're told that man has existed upon the earth that long, the discoveries of Dr. Leakey over in Africa and others who have dug up a tooth here and a piece of bone here and put it all together and says this guy lived 2 million years ago, and we know that for a fact. If you were to start with the present population growth of the earth, or anywhere near the present population growth of the earth, you'd have more people on the earth today than the earth could possibly contain. It'd certainly be a lot more than the 4 billion or so that we have now. So even if you just dated back, you know, those 2 million years, at the present population growth of the earth, at the rate that we're growing right now and the rate we're reproducing, you'd have more people than the earth could possibly contain. So just looking at it from that aspect tells us that man really hasn't been around that long. And that's where the great conflict comes into with the Bible and science, because science says, you know, man's been here a couple million years, and the Bible says and teaches, no, man hadn't been here that long, that we're not that old of a creature. Now, in between verse 1 and 2, one of the things, if you do see a space in between these two, it does allow for all of the ages that science tells us about, all the geological ages, and the ages of the dinosaurs and all that stuff to be able to take place between the original creation of a perfect earth and universe in verse 1 and an earth that is without form and void and darkness upon it in verse 2. Now, I don't think we should ever hold what's commonly called the gap theory, and it's taught by many Bible scholars. The gap theory, I don't think we should ever hold it just for the purpose of satisfying science around us. In other words, I don't think we should just say, well, I believe in the gap theory because that way I can fit all science in and make it in accord with the Bible. No, we shouldn't hold it for that reason. But the Scripture does teach some very interesting things. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. The words that are used in Genesis chapter 1 in the Hebrew, without form and void, are the words tohu and the word bohu. Tohu bohu. Literally, if we were to create it, or if we were to use those words in our common day language, we would call it topsy turvy. Topsy turvy. Tohu bohu. In the Hebrew, topsy turvy in modern day English. And so, in verse 2, of Genesis 1, it says the earth was tohu bohu. It was topsy turvy. Something had taken place, it seems, that had caused the earth to be in a state of judgment, in a state of disorder, in a state of darkness. In Isaiah chapter 45, in verse 18, we read this statement: "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain, not void. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." So here we read that when God created the earth and formed the earth and made it and established it, that He didn't create it empty or void as we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Now there is a another verse in Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. In Jeremiah chapter 4, I've got to find the verse. I think it's 23. All right, here we have the Lord speaking again. He says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. Now here you find the words that are used in Genesis chapter 1. You find them in verse 23. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. Now I think this is a prophecy here in Jeremiah. It speaks of something that's going to take place in the future. I believe it speaks of the judgment that will come at the time of the tribulation, because this happens at the presence of the Lord and his fierce anger, as verse 26 says. But what takes place is we find, or rather, in verse 23, these two words, without form and void, just like in Genesis 1-2, and the words are used in the context of a judgment that is going to take place. The words are used in the context of a judgment that is going to take place on the earth. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Remember I said, topsy-turvy? Well, here it says that the Lord makes the earth empty, and makes it waste, without form and void. He turns it upside down. He scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof. You have the same words that are used here again. And what this is saying is that this, again, is a prophecy of a judgment that is to come upon the earth. Now, you take the verse in Isaiah 24, the verse in Jeremiah 4, where the same words, without form and void, are used. They speak of a judgment that is going to come upon the earth. Now, when we look back in Isaiah 45, and remember that God says, I didn't create it without form and void, here's what we seem to put together. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we evidently have an original creation. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, then something happened. Something happened, and from the context of Jeremiah 4 and the context of Isaiah 24, the other two places where the word without form and void are used, it seems that a judgment took place upon the earth. And so we have the original creation, and then we have a judgment that takes place that causes the earth to be without form and void, or in a state of chaos. A state of chaos. So rather than being a cosmos, which is the word, the Greek word that's used for earth, cosmos, which means order, which means something of order. By the way, that's where we get the word cosmetology. It means to bring order out of chaos. That's the basic root meaning of the word. And that's what the ladies do when they go to the cosmetologist. They want some order to be brought out of the chaos. Well, that's the root meaning of the word. When you get over there in the epistles, you'll find the places where it talks about the ladies and their hair is, you know, their beauty is not to be just that beauty of the adorning of the hair, and that's the same word that's used there, of the cosmos of the hair, of the ordering of the hair. In other words, the beauty, it doesn't say that they can't get their hair done. It says that that's not what they're to rely on for the beauty. But the word cosmos means order, and it, of course, it implies the earth, but it implies an ordered, arranged earth, you see? And the word chaos is the word we use to describe something that is out of place, something that is irregular, something that is a mess. Well, here we find that the earth was in a state of chaos, and it was without form and void. It was chaotic. It was topsy-turvy. Something had taken place. So, putting these two together, it seems that here we have an original creation. When it was created, we're not told. How long ago it is, we're not told. But something happened to cause the earth to become without form and void, chaotic and empty, and darkness to be upon the face of the deep. Now, if this is true, and I'm not saying that one has to believe this, I'm not saying that one is necessarily wrong or heretical or anything like that if he doesn't believe this. This is just a matter of interpretation. If this is true, then what we have in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is not the original creation, but the recreation of the earth and the regarnishing of the heavens and such. And God is not creating originally. Now, I believe that when it comes to man, this was the first creation of man. We read about the account of Adam, the account of Eve. That's the first creation of man. We don't have man before then. But what we have then in Genesis 1 is the recreation of the earth. Now, what took place, what kind of event could have taken place to cause such a severe judgment to come upon the earth? Let's turn back for a moment to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. And you see, the one thing that I always ask myself is, and somebody asked the question this morning, a very perceptive question. Julie asked the question about, well, what about Satan and what about the angels? Where do they come in? You know, you don't read anything in the Scripture about the creation of the angels. You don't read anything about the creation of Lucifer. Now, if you just read through Genesis chapter 1, you're reading along, and you read about the heavens, you read about the earth, you read about, you know, the man being created, and the cattle, and the fish, and all that. You don't have anything about, first of all, about the creation of Lucifer and of the angels, and you don't have anything about the fall of Lucifer when he became Satan. You see? So if Genesis chapter 1 just solely describes the first original creation of the earth, the heavens, the universe, and everything, where would we place the fall of Satan? You see? It obviously had to take place before the account that we read about Adam and Eve in the garden. It had to take place. In other words, Lucifer's fall had to take place before what we have recorded in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 had to take place there, because he was already fallen by that time. So the only option we would have is, one, to say that it must have occurred before the accounts that we read beginning in Genesis 2, or it had to occur sometime between the creation of the earth and the account that we read about in the garden. That's a possibility. We don't know how long it was. We don't know how long Adam was on the earth before he fell. He could have been here for hundreds of years, thousands of years. We don't know exactly how long he was here. So there is that possibility, but it seems that Lucifer's fall had taken place already. I believe that is accurate. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12. Ezekiel 28 and verse 12, we read, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And what you have here is a prophecy that has a dual fulfillment. In other words, he says, Son of man, take up a lamentation about the king of Tyrus. But as he starts talking about the king of Tyrus, the prophecy goes beyond just the king of Tyrus. It goes to the one who was behind the king of Tyrus, and I believe that one was Lucifer in his original creation. Thou hast been in Eden. The king of Tyrus was never in Eden, but evidently Lucifer was. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. And this again is Bible, you see. Lucifer was the anointed cherub that covers. In verse 14 it says, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as a profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Now, in you begin to get this description of this one that was perfect from the day that he was created. The anointed cherub that covers. Now, there are four cherubim that encircle the throne of God. And you read about these in the book of Ezekiel. And I am forever getting the cherubim and the seraphim mixed up that we read about in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, but I believe it's in Ezekiel that we have the living creatures, and you know the four living creatures that surround the very throne of God, the cherubs that surround the throne of God. And you get that vision beginning in the first verse, first chapter rather, of the book of Ezekiel. He talks about the visions that he had, and he sees out of the midst these four living creatures, and he begins to describe their appearance. And so there are four cherubs who surround the presence of God. And I know where I was thinking. I was thinking of Isaiah in chapter 6, and that's where the seraphim comes to Isaiah with a living coal off the fire. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, you get the vision of these four living creatures, these four cherubs that surround the throne of God. And their purpose, it seems, is to sort of guard the holiness of God and to sing the praises of God. Well, there are four of them there. Well, there were five. And there are four around the throne of God, but Lucifer was the fifth cherub, you see. He was the anointed cherub that covers. He was above the other cherubs, and he was above as far as the created beings of God. He was tops. He was number one in all the created beings of God. And it says that in verse 12 that he was perfect in his beauty. You see, we get this picture of Satan today as a wicked, evil-looking creature that has horns and a little red jumpsuit and tail and a pitchfork, and either that or we get this sinister-looking gremlin type of creature that is ugly and hideous and horrible. That's not him at all. He was created perfect in his beauty. He is a shining messenger of light. And that's the real Satan. When he was first created, it talks about all these beautiful stones that were his covering. He was in the Garden of Eden. And And he was the anointed cherub that covers. It says that the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee the day that thou was created. Now here's what seems to be from the reading of the account, that the covering cherub, Lucifer, was the one who probably led all of the other creatures in the praise and in the worship of God. He's connected with music. You hear about the pipes and the tabrets, and he was connected with music. You'll always find that the devil is very much interested in music, and the reason is because he was a musical being from the start. And so it was his job, obviously, to lead the great host of beings that were created, the angels and the other created creatures, the seraphim, the cherubim, in the praise and in the worship of God. But that wasn't good enough for him. And so in Isaiah chapter 14, we find that Scripture says there, Isaiah chapter 14, speaking of Lucifer, Isaiah 14:12, Lucifer, the shining one, the star, the son of the morning. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars. You'll notice these different I wills of Lucifer here. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And you want to know what direction heaven is? Heaven is north. Keep going north and you'll get to heaven. That's right. You read in the Bible and it always talks about heaven being in the direction of north. North is the direction of heaven. And the scientists today talk about a hole in the northern sky, this great hole in which there seems to be some light beyond and penetrating, and they're probably pretty close to being right, because that's the way that heaven is. And that's always the direction that the Bible talks about heaven. God sits on the sides of the north. And it says, I'll sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And if you read in the book of Psalms, what does it say? Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, the mountain of His holiness. Is that the right one? Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. City of the great king. That's Psalm 48. Now, Lucifer said, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But instead of getting what he wanted, it says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house, but thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch. And as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under foot. So here we read about the judgment that will eventually take place on Lucifer, and about a judgment that already has taken place. He's fallen from heaven, thou son of the morning. And the bright and shining one, Lucifer, becomes Satan, the destroyer and the accuser of the brethren. And yet he still has access to the heavenly places. He's still the accuser of the brethren. Now, it seems that he was cast out of heaven, and he obviously was, and that he took a certain number of the angels that rebelled with him, probably at least a third, as we read in the book of Revelation, a third of these angels or so, or angelic beings, he took with him, those that joined him in his rebellion. And you see, the thing that happened, and here we have the first sin of the universe. You know, the first sin was not the sin of Adam and Eve. That's the first sin that happened in the world as we know it. But the first sin in the universe was the sin of the will, the human will. Same old story, isn't it? Hadn't changed any. It's man's will against God's will. It was Lucifer's will against God's will. It's still the same for the Christian. It's I will against he will. You see? And then when you see the Lord Jesus come, what does he say? Not my will, but thy will be done. You see the perfection of the Son of God as he's in the garden. You see the difference. And man lost the battle. Adam lost the battle in the garden. when he exalted his will against God's. But Christ won the battle in the garden when he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And so we find this one, Lucifer. Evidently he had access to the earth, and he walked in the garden of God. He walked in the Garden of Eden in that day. And whatever his relationship to the earth was, it caused a judgment to come upon this earth. I believe that's what happened. I believe that when Satan was cast out of heaven, that it caused the judgment that we read about in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, and the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Satan was allowed to be the prince of the power of the air, as he is now, and that's where he's at. The devil's not in hell. People say, you know, well, you're going to have to go to hell and be with the devil. Well, he's not there now. He's not there. The devil, you know, you get this picture today that the devil's in hell and he's ruling down in hell now, and that's just not the way it is. He's not there yet. He's the prince of the power of the air, you see, and that's where he's at now. And, you know, I see that stuff all the time. I saw it just the other day in the paper. There was a comic in the paper, and it showed the devil, you know, as the one who was ruling and reigning in hell. And that's just not the way it is. That's an inaccurate picture. He's the prince of the power of the air. You read about that in Ephesians chapter 6. So, I believe that what took place was that Satan was cast down. Now, nothing has changed. Satan sought to exalt himself above God in that day. And what's going to take place at the end of the present world as we know it? Satan will once again, during a time of tribulation, seek to exalt himself above the throne of God. And what will he demand? He'll demand the same thing that he did in the account in Isaiah 14. He'll demand to be worshipped. See, the Antichrist will come, who will be the incarnation of Satan here upon this earth, and he will sit in the temple. He'll sit in the most holy place. He'll show himself as God, and he'll demand to be worshipped as God. He'll demand to be worshipped as God. And the subject of worship obviously has a very important place in the Scripture. And also what has an important place in the Scripture is this contest, if we want to call it contest, between Satan, Lucifer, and God, or the angelic beings. You know, if we really get a grasp of what's going on, we'll see that the creation of man, why did God create man with a capacity to be able to do evil? It obviously has something to do with this prior battle that took place between Satan and between God. And you know, it looks like to us a lot of times we're fighting a losing battle, because we look around, we see people who are Christians, we see, you know, the things that they get involved in, and it seems like so many want to serve their self rather than God, and it seems like God's losing again. You know, it seems like Satan would be able to point to that and say, look, you know, you created man. You gave him a choice to serve you, to love you, or to do his own thing, to love the devil, and he's doing, you know, his own thing, loving the devil. But in the end result, when the whole thing is seen, when the whole picture becomes unfolded, God will be seen to triumph. God will be seen to triumph. Satan will not be seen to triumph. God will be seen to triumph. And the plan of God will be seen in all of its beauty and all of its perfection for what it exactly is. And so, that's what an interesting study to look at is what took place upon the earth in those early times in eternity past. So if we look at it like that, we see Genesis 1:1 as being the creation of the universe, the heaven of the earth, the original creation, a timeless gap between verse 1 and 2, and then a judgment that takes place that results in what we have in verse 2, in the recreation of the earth in the following 6 days of creation. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we realize the most important thing in all of this is to realize that you are the God who is the Creator, and that you are the all-powerful One. We do thank you that we can look into your Word and see some of the details that are there and some of the depth that is there. We can study these things and we can compare Scripture with Scripture, and you've given us insight into some of these great truths that and some of these great events that have taken place in the ages past. We Look forward to that day when your plan will be seen in all of its perfection to be the triumphant, victorious plan of a triumphant, victorious God. When all of Satan's rule will be put down, and all of man's rule will be put down, and the Lord Jesus will have dominion over all the earth, and knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters of the sea, and His glory will shine forth forevermore. King of kings and Lord of lords. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.